Now, this is 9/11. And I don't have to tell you what 9/11 stands for. You know that. And it's a sobering reminder. It was 15 years ago. And we probably all remember where we were. I remember I was in suburban Chicago. And watched in horror as the second plane crashed into the World Trade Center behind a newscaster who was oblivious to what was happening at that moment. And a lot of people wondered if this wasn't the end of the world or what was going on. And I remember in the weeks following, we had impromptu prayer services and hundreds of people came to pray. Pray for our country, pray for our leaders. And then as the time passed, it quickly dissipated. No more prayers needed. We're all okay. Life goes on. God has His ways of trying to wake us up. If you don't have any inclination that anything is going wrong, then go on with your oblivious existence. But if you have eyes to see, you need to know that this day, when we look back to 9/11, is a day that we ought to look to today and recognize that we need God. This last week, a couple of folks in the church lost loved ones. I've lost my dad and my mom in recent years. And I think it was Kim Cooney's mother who passed away and Mindy Hafner's father passed away this week. And those of you who have experienced this, you know that this is it's a time of letting go, and it's an awkward time as you recognize that life has changed for you. No, it's not that it's suddenly entirely changed, but something has changed. And in these times, standing together as brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder, is something that is valuable. And we can do that in prayer. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Will you join me? Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your care and concern for us. Oh Lord, our lives are, as Scripture says, but a vapor. We're like a blade of grass that shoots up in the morning. It is watered by the dew, and then in the afternoon sun, it's baked and it's wilted and it dies. And Lord, that's our lives. They really are fleeting. Every moment is important. And we thank You, O Lord, for You're the giver of life. And then, Lord, because sin has robbed this life of anything but a dead end, You are the giver of eternal life. And so this morning we doubly thank You. Thank You for giving us life and giving us eternal life. And for those who are experiencing the reality of physical death, we thank You for loved ones who know Jesus, because at this moment they are walking with Him. And Father, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, is a hope that all of us have who have trusted in You. And if any are here this morning, Lord, who have not, may this be a moment that they consider who they are trusting in for their life eternal. And now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, this is the water of life, and we want to drink from it with relish this morning. Thank you so much for it. And thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we begin a series going through the book of 2 Peter. And I realize that that can be a pretty uninspiring statement because after all, who cares about anything that begins with second? Who wants to know who took second place last year in some competition? Who was the runner-up in the Super Bowl or, in the national championship? Well, who cares? All we care about here in America is winners, so we like our first. And it is true, by the way, that statistically, 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 1 John get all of the best coverage in the New Testament. And so it is that we are kind of wandering into a little bit of a backwater because most Christians, if you ask them, what do you know about 2 Peter? Well, you say it comes after 1 Peter. That's probably a good way to remember that. The problem is that the messages of the seconds in the New Testament all have something to do with the second coming. And there is something that is tragic in the church. And that is that we have been so consumed with the here and now that we have often forgotten a little bit about the second coming. Because we don't focus on the seconds of the New Testament. Well, we're going to rectify that by starting a series this morning on 2 Peter. Now, if you were here earlier in the last year or so, you know that we have been through 1 Peter. 1 Peter was all about suffering for Christ. Peter, as I'll explain in just a minute, wrote a letter to Christians, and he talked about suffering for Christ. And so he comes to near the end of his life, and he's going to write another letter. And this letter is a letter that looks forward. It is a letter about hope. In fact, if I had to sum up the message of 2 Peter, it would be these words, hold on to hope. I want to make a promise to you this morning that if you will listen to the message of this epistle, if you will make the time to read through these three short chapters every week for the next couple of months, your outlook on life and living for Christ will never be the same. See, we live in a world in which optimism has given way to despair. I know it. I feel it. You feel it. We all do. Everything that used to be nailed down seems to be coming loose. The slats are falling out of the swinging bridge of life. And it seems like we're all hanging on, trying to figure out how we're ever going to make it to the other side. Well, I want you to know something. There's nothing new under the sun. Peter lived in that kind of a world too. Let me introduce you to Peter's world. Come back with me to the first century. And I'm going to take an estimate here. It's an educated estimate. It's somewhere from 64 to 67 A.D. I think it was probably 65 A.D. A year or two earlier, Peter had written his first letter. He wrote it to the Christians scattered through Asia Minor. These Christians were facing increased persecution, suffering. They were being attacked. They were being abused. They were being imprisoned. They were even being put in they were being put to death. Nero was emperor of Rome. His dislike for Christians is something that fills the history records of that time. He loved to torture Christians and put them to death. Peter wrote in his first epistle to encourage Christians who were facing the withering heat of persecution. He wanted them to be faithful. And he told them that your faithfulness will result in rewards when you arrive in glory. But then Peter, probably in Rome at this time where he was put to death, even as the persecution increased across the Roman Empire for Christians, Peter received word of another threat to that fledgling church. It was this. False teachings were being spread. Not outside the church. They had always been there. But all of a sudden they were creeping inside. The very faith that people had believed and had trusted in and had embraced was coming under attack from people who were leaders in the church. Their hope that Christ was coming again was being mocked. And get this, even their pursuit of godliness, of living a holy life, was being ridiculed. History suggests that there were only months that Peter had to live. He himself was put to death, but he took up his pen a second time. And this time he took up his pen to encourage believers to hold on to hope, to reject the false teachers who denied the faith, and to look forward to Christ's return, to look forward to the hope of heaven that they had embraced. Now, if you are thinking that Peter's world sounds a little bit like ours, you're right. There's a lot of hopelessness in the world today. There's a dangerous apathy, in fact, that has resulted in irrational actions. Society, literally, brothers and sisters, is coming unraveled before our eyes. Do you see it? Do you sense what is happening? This malaise cannot help but weigh on us as Christians. You and I are not somehow immune. There's no spiritual Teflon coating that causes us just to be happy and to not worry about anything, even as we pick up the newspaper or turn on the news every day and see the rise in brutality and what is going on around us. Christians around the world are persecuted for their faith. Here in America, our freedom to live according to what God says is being threatened. But even worse, and please, I am not trying to point fingers. Don't try to fill in the blank with any names here. But when we look to Christian leaders for truth, too often what we get is more confusion. Now, if that sounds incendiary to you, for me to say that there are false teachers that are operating within the church today, please, grow up. It's nothing new. If it happened in the very first century while the apostles were living and walking, what kind of naivete would cause us to think it wouldn't happen today? They were in the first century. They are there throughout the centuries. They are there today. And this raises a question. How on earth do you know false teachers? Well, I mean, it would be nice if false teachers would go around with a board hanging around their neck that says, "Hi, I am a false teacher." They don't do this. In fact, the problem is that false teachers look and act like good Christians. And so there's a question that perhaps you're thinking. If false teachers look and act just like good teachers and good Christians, how on earth am I supposed to know the difference? Well, somebody will say, "Okay, listen, I got it. That's easy. What you need is you need to understand that false teachers teach false doctrine." Oh, good. Wait a minute. Of course that is right. But what is true doctrine? And what is false doctrine? How do you know the difference? You know, it can be pretty hard to identify sometimes. After all, theologians disagree. Good theologians at good schools disagree. Turn on the radio. Turn on a television preacher. You'll get conflicting messages, and I promise you every one of them is going to look good. Every one of them will sound good. Christian books today encourage all kinds of crazy interpretations and even lewd practices. This last week, a new book comes out. I read it. It's by a woman who is encouraging Christians to practice illicit sex. She says it doesn't really matter. It's the new morality. Guys, I've heard this from pulpits. It's happening in our world, in our day. And it isn't just somebody that you would say, look at that, what a loony bin. No, we're looking at people who we would have said, that's somebody I can trust. And then we shake our heads and say, can that be right? The good news, if I can put it that way, is that this isn't a new problem. Way back in the first century when Peter wrote, before half of the New Testament was even penned, false teachers and slick preachers were already preying on the flock. Epistles are filled with warnings against wolves in sheep's clothing. You know what that means? Somebody who looks like a sheep, but is a ravenous wolf that will shred you and your faith. They were leading Christians astray. And before we even get to our passage for this morning, I want to just give a little hiatus here. How do you identify false teachers? You know, in 2 Peter, Peter tells us a number of things. And I just want to highlight five things he says. First of all, he tells us in 2 Peter, and you're going to need your Bibles here because I'm going to just read these passages quickly. Here we go. Number one, false teachers are motivated by greed for selfish gain. 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. 2 Peter 2:14 and 15, he says that they have a heart trained in greed, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, if you know your story of Balaam in the Old Testament, you have to read it. Numbers, 22 to 24. But Balaam was the guy who, he was offered a large sum of money if he would go and curse Israel. And you remember he was on the way because he wanted the payday. And he's on his way and his donkey, you know, turns around and talks to him. You remember that? The talking donkey? That's a Sunday school story. You need to read it. But God made Balaam's donkey teach him what he should and shouldn't do. That's how God dealt with Balaam. And what Peter says here is, these people in the church are just like Balaam. They'll say anything as long as they can get paid for it. They love the wages of unrighteousness. The second thing, false teachers, Peter tells us, promote their own empty philosophy. That is, instead of being concerned about what God's Word says, they're going to tell you a lot of great platitudes, all kinds of things that you feel like, man, I can live my life according to those. But it is nothing but their own thoughts. I love the way that Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:17. He says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. In other words, you stick your bucket down in the well and you bring it up and there's nothing there. There's no water there. The water of God's Word is what he's referring to. That's the refreshing thing. And then he also mentions in a famous verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he warns them. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, he says, you know, you're going to get teachers and they're going to read a passage to you and then they're going to come up with something really whiz-bang that you never saw there before because it wasn't there before. But now they have somehow extracted their own water from that passage and they're giving you it. That isn't water. Peter is saying basically, that's the Kool-Aid. Don't drink it. Go for the water. False teachers. They promote their own empty philosophy. Third thing he tells us is that false teachers often endorse immoral living. I'm not going to get into this morning. I could talk about this the entire morning. It is troubling. Troubling to me. That Satan in our day has had such an effective impact on Christian leaders, that many of them are compromising the very substance of God's Word and God's holiness, taking what God calls an abomination and saying, it's no big deal. Taking what God hates and saying, that's okay. Listen, I know the world we live in is falling apart. That is no reason to change the truth. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10. He says, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There he's referring to the authority of God. 2 Peter 2:13 and 14. They are stains, he says. They are blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The fourth thing Peter tells us about false teachers, they downplay or outright deny the return of Christ. And here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 is really the best passage. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter responds throughout his epistle. He says things like, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire. Do you know why ungodly teachers, false teachers, don't like the second coming? Because the second coming includes God's judgment. And they don't want to talk about that. I remember a story of the founder, by the way, of Word of Life, Jack Wurtzen, years ago. This is really years ago because I was a college student. So that's like 10 years ago. And that was a joke. Thank you for laughing. But you don't have to laugh that hard. It's not that funny. But anyway, Jack Wurtzen came and spoke to the Bible college where I was. And he shared a story that years before, back in the days when radio was TV, he had gone on a famous national radio show in Chicago with, I believe it was Jack Heil, I can't remember the name. It was a radio program. And it was like The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson before Johnny Carson and The Tonight Show. And millions of people across America would listen to this. And this guy who had the show, he loved to get conflict on there. And so he got Jack Wurtzen to come. And then, unbeknownst to Jack Wurtzen, he got Madeline Murray O'Hare to come on the program. Now, if you remember, some of you do, Madeline Murray O'Hare was the leading atheist in America. She hated God and everything to do with God. And so they got on the air and they started going and the moderator was getting them pitted against each other. And Jack Wurtzen started talking about the judgment of God that was coming. And he said, Madeline Murray flew out of her chair and she said, Jack Wurtzen, I don't care what you want to say about the love of God and the peace of God and all of that stuff, but don't talk to me about the judgment of God. I don't want to hear it. And I remember Jack Wurtzen saying, that's exactly right. Nobody who knows that God is going to judge unrighteousness and who is practicing it ever wants to hear about God's judgment. That's probably why false teachers deny or downplay the return of Christ. And there's one more thing. And this is an observation that I want to share with you from my heart. And that is that false teachers are often Christians who have been led astray. I realize that sometimes we have this default If somebody's teaching something false, well, they're unsaved. They're going to hell. No, I want you to know something. That very often what happens is that somebody has trusted Christ, and in the course of their very training in order to become a leader, a pastor, a Christian leader, they have been led astray. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then notice the next phrase. Do you see it? Look in your Bibles. Notice it well. Even denying the master who bought them. Yeah. He bought them. His blood shed for them paid for their new life. And now they deny the very master who bought them. Who better than the Apostle Peter to know exactly what that was like? The man who on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the night before his crucifixion, three times denied that he even knew Jesus. Was Peter saved at that point? You better believe it. He had already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus had said to him, that wasn't you, Peter. That was the Spirit that gave you that truth. You understand that. Peter believed in Jesus, but he still could deny him. I have friends that go to seminary, and I have something that I tell everybody who knows the Lord and is heading off to seminary. And these are my words. Hang on to what you believe with both hands. Because while you're there, somebody is going to try to rip it away from you. Well, now at this point, I realize this has taken a little time, but I wanted to start that way because I want to put the diamond against the black velvet of the background. And what you have just heard is the reality of Peter's day. These false teachers and all of the lies and the untruths that they were spreading. And I want you to know that it's no different from us today. And you might be thinking right now, ugh, oh, this study through 2 Peter is going to be awful. We have to listen to all this ugly stuff, all this false teaching, all this sinfulness, blah, blah. Okay. I want you to know something. It's all there. It's all there. But that is not Peter's focus. Even as Peter stared down his own imminent death, he gave a message of optimism and hope. And this morning, we're going to focus on just two things in the first four verses. First of all, our precious faith, and secondly, our precious promises. Will you, if you have your Bibles open, let's just read these first four verses really quickly. I'm going to be reading this morning from the New King James Version. I realize that I switched versions around on you guys, but I really liked the way this translation read. So follow along in your Bibles. This is what we read. It's Peter's hello, how you doing? And he writes this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers, or some of your Bibles may say sharers, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter begins his greeting by talking about what he calls here a like precious faith. What's he talking about? If you had been a Christian living in the first century, who would have been the greatest Christian leader? Now, perhaps if you were some outpost where, you know, Paul had a missionary journey, you might have said Paul. But even for those Christians, do you know where the mother lode of Christianity was? Why? It was in Jerusalem. That was where the apostles were. That was the mother of all mother churches. And who was the number one all-star founder, chieftain, big guy, big man on campus in Jerusalem? Well, that was Peter. Everybody knew that. Peter was the one who walked with Jesus. Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul wasn't even a believer then. He had seen Jesus glowing like the sun. Peter walked on water. Well, he sank too, but still, you know, he walked. And that was great. It almost helped that he sunk, because now they could say, I can identify with him. Peter was the unquestioned leader of the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And Peter went out and preached a sermon, and thousands trusted Christ. And Peter continued to be the leader. He led the very first Gentile convert to Jesus Christ, Cornelius. He performed miracles. But you know what Peter says? You may think I'm a hero of faith. Sorry. No heroes here. There is no pecking order. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. He says, my name is Simon Peter. I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And I am writing to those, and he uses these words, who have obtained a like precious faith with us. All of the rest of the apostles. You know, it bugs me so often that people say, I went to so-and-so's church. And they say it like there's, you know, a halo around the name. You know, like somebody, whoa, that church. You know, it just gives you shivers just to think of being in the same room with so-and-so. And it makes me want to puke. You know what we do? We take a human being and we plop him on the throne that is for Jesus alone. And God doesn't like it either. So Peter says, I want you to know something. You may look at your faith and say, I've just got a little peon faith. It's nothing. I can't do anything. I'm just a shriveled little Christian. And I sit in the pew and mind my own business and then get out of there. Do you know, Peter says, your faith is the same as ours. And then he identifies why it is. He says it's received in the context of the righteousness of Christ. Again, notice what he says there. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Wasn't through your righteousness. Wasn't through my righteousness. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, boy, I'm really glad that I've got those elders and that pastor and those teachers on my team. Woo! All right, we got it, Gabriel. No. He looks down and he sees every one of us, guilty, lost sinners, saved by faith with the blood of Jesus Christ, declaring us righteous because that paid the price. But that's not all. In verse 2, he tells us that this seed, if you will, that has been planted in us, it grows as our knowledge of Jesus Christ grows. Look again at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know what I think of this like? It's like investing. As you invest and you deposit, your investment grows. Well, hopefully it does. Sometimes not so. But I want you to know there is one sure investment. You invest in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that is like investing in a sure thing. As you invest in the knowledge of Christ, grace and peace multiplies. Now, the faith of Christians in Peter's day was under attack. He knew it from outside and from within the church. And it's under attack today. If you stand for Christ, people may mock you for it. But Peter has a message for you. What you've got is a precious thing. Not because of anything you've done. Not because you're so good. No. It's because what Jesus has done in you. You've been born again. You have eternal life. Now you can grow spiritually. But then Peter doubles down. And he says that's only the beginning. And verses 3 and 4, he begins his prologue. Now, in ancient Oriental, Middle Eastern literature of the time, this is a common. You've probably seen it a dozen times. Any letter in the New Testament you read, it usually starts this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 to the saints in blah, 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 grace and peace to you and blah, 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 blah. And then they start with this section, and we call this the prologue. That was where the author would start to say, this is what I'm going to be talking to you about. And that's what Peter does. Starting in verse 4, he's going to be telling them what he's going to be talking about, where I'm going in this epistle. But where he starts here, it knocks my socks off. I can't believe it. It's like hitting the spiritual jackpot. Now, I realize that a gambling imagery here is probably not the greatest thing on a Sunday morning. But if you'll just bear with me. Trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior is like hitting the spiritual jackpot. God, Peter says in verse 3, grants you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you see those words in verse 3? They are there. I'm not making this up. I realize that some of you are saying, you got to be kidding me. Well, I thought it was, you know, we're going to heaven someday, but no, it says right there, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, you and I have received everything we need to live a godly life. How did He do this? Well, He gave to every one of us the Spirit of God dwells in you. I don't know if you can yawn when I say that and say next point, then frankly, I'm not sure what I could say that would ever make you have any awe of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He constantly tugs at our hearts to draw us back to following Jesus. He grieves when we wander away. Every believer, I suspect, in this room has felt it, even if you haven't really stopped to think about it. Sometimes it's like a soft inner voice inside me that's calling me. Maybe sometimes for you, it is for me. Often it'll be as I'm facing a situation, a Bible verse that I've read or memorized comes back to my mind as the Holy Spirit reminds me of that. Sometimes it's late at night and I can't sleep and suddenly I'm thinking of somebody that needs prayer and I pray for them. And then you know what? If we, like the Christians to whom Peter was writing, if we find ourselves discouraged by the despair of the world and the confusing messages that we are hearing from false teachers, Peter says, you got one more thing that you can hold on to. Not only do you have everything you need for life and godliness, but God has granted to you His precious and magnificent promises. I just love those words. I want you to hear them a few times. Look at verse 4. For by these He has granted to us. They've been given to you. It's yours. You don't have to wait for it. It's not like maybe you'll get this later if you really graduate and become a super Christian. No, you're in. You got it. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. As you get to know Jesus better, as you read about Him, as you meditate on Scripture, there's a transformation that begins to take place inside of you. Perhaps you know someone whose life has changed. Maybe you've seen it in yourself. I hope you have. But what happens is this. Through the doorway of your mind, you begin to learn more about Jesus, the promises that He made, the promises of His return, of His future kingdom, of finally being fully free from the presence and power of sin in this life and being with the Lord. And it becomes more and more real to you. And even as others mock such ideas, and some even deny the very promise, that magnificent future promise becomes more and more precious, and our lives begin to reflect more and more the joy of the Lord. There's an old hymn we used to sing. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And it happens. Well, you know what the goal of this is? Peter ends verse 4 with the goal. He says, so that is a clue. Anytime you see the word "so that," you know that he's saying this has all been given to you so that this is what will happen. So that, he writes, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You can share God's holiness. I know that is going to blow your mind. You're going to have to think about that one for a while. Me? Little old me? I know my weaknesses. I'm just filled with guilt and sorrow, and I'm always telling God, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. No. You undersold this whole thing. As you get to know Jesus better, you begin to experience what it means to be one with the Lord. What's the loveliest thing in this world? I know some of you are thinking, I know, probably some of you think, that new car I want. Whatever, I don't know what you're thinking. But I want to tell you, you know, this is perhaps just a little more subjective, but for me, the most lovely and beautiful thing in the world is someone whose life is so wholly submitted to Jesus that they become more like Him. I could mention the names of some people in this congregation. I just love to be with them. You know why? They lift my spirits. They soothe my hurts. My frustrations seem to disappear like the mist when I'm around them. They encourage me when I'm down. They remind me that I'm a child of the King, the King of Kings. Maybe you're thinking right now, somebody who's like that for you. And as you rest in your precious faith and hold firm to the precious promises, guess what? You will progressively become that person. Someone else who is caught in the gloom of this world will discover in you that light. And then he ends up and he says this at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Man, this is so awesome. Honestly, guys, this is so incredible. I mean, you ought to just make this into a song or something. Having escaped. You understand that he's talking in the past tense there? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world to lust. Lust, you know what lust is? It's Satan's pet bait. Read James 1, 14 and 15. You know, we all are enticed by lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is conceived or fulfilled, it gives birth to death. How does Satan get us? He starts with the lust, That's what he does. Lust isn't sin. No, the lust is what Satan is going to use to get us to sin. He wants us to have an affair with it. Boy, I want you to know, I don't know, maybe some of you have just said, you know, lust doesn't ever get to me. I don't have any problems with that. Please, will you talk to me afterwards? I want to write your name down and wait for the book to be written. I don't care who you are. Lust is the common enemy of every believer in a variety of ways. It can be pride. It can be greed. It can be anything. You want to find victory over it? It's a progressive thing. There's no trick, nothing magic. There's no microwave treatment. Pop it in, give it a minute, and there you are. No, it only happens over time. But it happens as you focus on your precious faith and God's precious promises. You keep focusing on them, even when the false teachers say that's bunk. The more you focus, the more you escape Satan's lust trap in your life. And now you understand why we must never stop holding on to hope. Have you ever bought a new car? I mean, brand new car. You ever bought one? I don't think I ever have bought a new car. I think used cars are pretty good. I can't remember. Have we ever bought a new one? I don't think so. But, you know, maybe you have. And maybe you, I don't know how it happened. Maybe you were watching an ad on TV and one of these guys who talks 40 miles an hour and you know, whatever. And you know, you don't get the fine print, but you get the price. And he says, you know, $100 under the base to sticker or whatever. And you think, man, that looks great. That's a good deal. You go down and this is what you find. You walk to the window, and if you will look up there, now the next circle that's going to come right now, I don't know if, can you read that? Can you push that button again? What does that say? I can't even read it. It's something like 25,000 or 20, whatever, 29. And then look at the bottom number. That one says 35. Now, what happened there? What happened is this. Extras. Like a steering wheel and seats, you know, windshield, stuff like that. Tongue comes with tires. You know, and oil. Okay. No, but I'm joking. And if there's somebody here who's a new car salesman, please forgive me for my snide remarks. But I want you to know something. God's grace is not like that. There are no hidden extras. You get it all. Everything you need for life and godliness. All of those precious and incredible, marvelous, magnificent promises. How valuable is that? The assurance that Jesus is coming again and will reign as King of Kings. To too many Christians, I think the Christian life is like that guy who went on a cruise for the first time. I laughed because I went on a cruise for the first time, but fortunately I had somebody with me who told me everything I needed to know. But it's like a guy who goes on a cruise for the first time and he's never been on one and he's going alone and he doesn't read anything. And so he buys the ticket and then he thinks, man, I've got hardly any money left. So he packs in his suitcase some peanut butter and jelly and a couple of loaves of bread because he knows he's going to need to eat during that week while he's out there in the Caribbean. And so he heads out and the first day, he smells this food and he goes back to his room and click it. He has his peanut butter and jelly. He's walking around the next day and can you believe that stuff? Goes back to his room and he has peanut butter and jelly. Third day out, man, the smell of the food is killing him. He goes back to his room and has peanut butter and jelly. Fourth day, he happens to be walking down the corridor and here comes a guy with a tray laden with some food going to somebody's cabin or something. And it gets the better of him. He says, excuse me, can I ask you a question? How much would it cost for me just to get a little of that? Listen, he said, I don't have much money. I spent all of it on my ticket. But I'd just like to get a little something. And the worker will look at him puzzled and say, well, your ticket includes all meals served on board. You know what that man is like? A lot of Christians. They barely think they even got a raw deal in this thing. They're on board the ship of grace bound for heaven. They just don't realize how precious their faith and how precious those promises are. And they never discover the victory that is theirs. That's what Peter wants his readers to know. And now you know. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this is really going to hit us all because none of us is at a place where we just can cruise through life. We all are in this place where we struggle. And the reality of our existence as believers in Jesus is something that there are going to be naysayers and mockers who are going to attack. The false teachers are there, Lord. They are going to attack us. But You, Heavenly Father, have given us everything we need for life and godliness and those incredible, precious, magnificent promises. So this morning, we say thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with us. Let's sing this as we go.